morning, we're going to look at Matthew 18:3. Oh, we're continuing just looking a little bit into Matthew 18:3, or at least using Matthew 18:3 as a basis for what we've been looking at. And we've been looking at Jesus' response to the question of the disciples concerning who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and how Jesus told them that unless you are converted and become like children, they shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And as we've seen, the disciples had been arguing over which of them would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and that is the messianic kingdom, the kingdom that they believed would be the restoration of Israel, that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. This is how they thought of the kingdom of heaven and the messianic kingdom. In fact, even remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, before Jesus' ascension, Peter asked Jesus, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? So they saw the kingdom as a restoration of the nation of Israel. And they also saw the kingdom as consisting only of Israel. Because they were shocked when Gentiles were actually being brought to a saving knowledge, as we saw in Acts chapter 10, verse 45, after Peter preaches at the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, and that the Gentiles responded. And what was the reaction of the Jews? It says, all the circumcised believers, that is, Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. They did not see the Gentiles as part of the kingdom. That was not the Jewish, typical Jewish view. And even in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, after Peter has to defend himself before other Jews in Jerusalem, that he went and ate with Gentiles, and he tells them why he did and what the response was. It says that when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. How about that? You know, that was just not something that was even in their thinking. And so their understanding of the kingdom of heaven was very defective. It was more along the lines of a political kingdom. And it took a while before the disciples understood that it began to sink in the nature of the kingdom of God, the nature of the kingdom of heaven, that what it was going to be consisting of. You know, Paul wrote about this in Ephesians, that God has broken down that barrier, that dividing wall, because before the Gentiles were cut off from the covenants of God, they were without hope in the world, but now God had brought them all together into one new body consisting of Jew and Gentile. And so it took a while for them to understand, number one, how one entered the kingdom of heaven, because the Jewish mindset was, hey, we have Abraham as our father, so of course we're in the kingdom of heaven. Or they took a while for them to understand that the kingdom was not limited simply to ethnic Israel. And really, they had a defective understanding of what true greatness was. They still had a worldly, carnal conception of what true greatness. Their conception of greatness was shaped more by the world than by Scripture or by the example of Jesus. And we saw how the disciples were still very much under the influence of the old man. They were still motivated by self-importance, personal ambition, desiring a position of greatness based really on something in themselves. This is why James and John came and asked for one to sit at your right, one at your left, trying to get into cut ahead line and get some political maneuvering to squeeze out the other disciples and make sure they get in there at the top spot. And so they just assumed that each one of the disciples assumed they deserved the top spot. They deserved the position of greatness. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been arguing about who was the greatest. They assumed that that position was a reward for something they did more than any of the other disciples. So just as the Jews thought that they were automatically in the kingdom by virtue of having Abraham as their father, the disciples thought they were automatically in the kingdom by the fact that they followed Jesus and had even confessed Him to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But Jesus lets them know that that's not how it is. Because in the mind of the disciples, it was not a question of whether they were in the kingdom. The question was, what's their reward going to be? What's their position? So they were all vying for and competing for this top spot. In fact, over in Matthew 19, verse 27 through 30, after Jesus' encounter with the rich ruler, Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" What's in it for us? What are we going to get out of this? So Jesus lets them know what they'll be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But then He goes on to say that everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or farms for My sake shall receive many times as much and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then Jesus tells the parable of the laborers to illustrate that entrance into the kingdom of heaven, eternal life, is of grace, not of merit, not how much you worked, because those who are last are going to receive the same reward as those who were first, who bore the heat of the day, all the heat of the day. So the disciples assumed they were already in the kingdom. It was just a matter of who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus tells them, "Fellas, you got the cart before the horse. You're assuming something that may not necessarily be true. You need to make sure you're even in the kingdom. Don't be so quick to assume you're in the kingdom. Unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not, the strongest negation in the Greek, you shall not by any means whatsoever, ever enter the kingdom of heaven." And the "you" there, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted, you shall not enter the kingdom," is second person plural. So He's addressing this to all the disciples. And so we see that the fundamental requirement for entrance is to be converted. Well, Judas certainly wasn't converted, was he? Yet he was a disciple. Demas wasn't converted. He still loved this present world. There were many who followed Jesus, but when He started giving the demands of discipleship, they would leave. In fact, after He had fed the 5,000 and gave the sermon on the bread of life, there were, out of a crowd of 5,000 men, maybe 10,000 people, it whittled it down to 12 disciples, and one of them was a devil. So the fundamental requirement for entrance into the kingdom is to be converted, to be born again, to be regenerate, without which no one will ever, by any other means, enter the kingdom. There are many who try to climb in another way, but unless they are converted, they will never enter the kingdom. And the disciples seem to be just as clueless as Nicodemus was to the reality of the new birth, to the doctrine of regeneration, both its necessity and its nature. And sadly, most who profess to be Christians today are just as blind and ignorant of the necessity and nature of the new birth. And this just exposes the tragic failure and the gross negligence on the part of modern Christianity. It has become so enamored, so obsessed with numbers and worldly success that it has ceased teaching the doctrine of the new birth. A doctrine that is so essential that without which conversion, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, but yet most are completely and totally ignorant. A doctrine upon which our eternal destiny depends, heaven or hell depends, is today so little known. It's so much neglected, so much corrupted, so much misrepresented, ignored, and despised. Both its nature and its necessity as to what it means to be born again. And as a result, people have no idea what it means to be Christian. Rather, they invent what they think is their ideal religion, their ideal Christianity, their ideal Jesus, and then call them by the same names. And this changing the true Jesus, true Christianity, for a different one, the process was described by B.B. Warfield. And B.B. Warfield said, the process is exceedingly simple. Our religion is certainly Christianity, because real Christianity is, of course, just our religion. Everything else in actual Christianity is to be discarded, because it is not included in our religion, the one we've invented for ourselves. And of course, this includes the doctrine of regeneration, its necessity and its nature. Jonathan Edwards, along with all the other pastors of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, agreed that the fundamental need of their contemporaries was to understand the meaning of being a true Christian. All sense of what it meant had essentially been lost. If someone made a profession of faith, grew up in the church, they were regarded as being Christian, regardless of any evidence to the contrary. Well, it's once again come to pass that through the negligence, the apathy of professing Christians in general toward all spiritual truths, spiritual realities, and through the ignorance and the laziness and the greediness of those who should be instructing people in the truth, that multitudes have just become profoundly ignorant of this doctrine. And not just this, but virtually every doctrine of the Bible. They're profoundly ignorant of the most basic, fundamental principles and truths and doctrines of the faith that they profess to belong to. Perhaps they're ignorant of no more doctrine more than the doctrine of regeneration. And this is the way it's been in all ages. When the profession of Christianity has become national or cultural, people just assume they are Christian. So we once again come to a time when most people have lost all sense of what it means to be Christian. And as a result, multitudes of people now perish in their sin because of the ignorance of those who, instead of teaching and leading and guiding them into truth, have been teaching and leading and guiding into error. They're blind guides of the blind. They've been instilling false hopes of what it means to be a Christian, false hopes of being in a state of salvation and redefining what it means to be a Christian. So when people abandon the true doctrine of regeneration, when they substitute a different theology of conversion for the true doctrine, then darkness can't help but come in. See, when you reject one truth, it's not replaced by a different kind of truth, but error comes in and takes its place. As we said, what else but darkness comes in when the light of day recedes? And so a different theology and a different doctrine of conversion has led to the loss of all sense of what it is to be Christian. And that being lost or losing the sense of what it is to be Christian is because people have lost what it means to be converted. And we're seeing today a growing number and popularity of false gospels. And they're just old heresies that get revamped every so often. They may give them a different name, put modern clothes on them, use modern terminology, but it's just the same old heresies. You know, the whole carnal Christian theology, that's just the old heresy, antinomianism. Now we're even seeing Pelagianism making new inroads and rises, where Pelagianism basically taught that we have the capacity, the ability to keep the law of God. And Jesus didn't die for our sins. He just died as somehow an example of what we should look like and what we should do. But Pelagians stated that it would be inconsistent or irrational to think that God would give us commands that we didn't have the ability to keep. Therefore, we must have the ability to keep it. So there's all sorts of false Jesuses and false ideas of what it is to be Christian. And as we saw last Sunday, there's no conversion without conviction. Yet most preaching and teaching today goes out of its way to help people avoid the conviction of sin. It wants to bring people into the church by allowing them to maintain their pride, to maintain their self-importance, a sense of self-worth, and even help them maintain their sin. And of course, this is not the Christianity of the Bible. And because people are never convicted, they never see themselves as guilty sinners under the wrath of a holy and offended God whose law they have violated. They never see that they have no ability to save themselves. They think they can do something. They can contribute something to their own salvation. And so they never flee to Christ from the wrath to come. Rather, a different purpose, a different function for Jesus can be invented. In other words, conviction is not part of their Christianity, and therefore, neither is repentance. And as we saw earlier in 1 John 1:10, that if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But this is the vast majority of what professing Christianity is today. We haven't sinned. You got women preachers, we haven't sinned. You affirm immoral and wicked lifestyles, we haven't sinned. You integrate the wisdom of the world, secular psychology, you deny the teaching of the Bible, you say God didn't create in 6 literal 24-hour days, He used processes of evolution to create, and we haven't sinned. We've brought the world into the church, and we haven't sinned. See, there's no conversion without conviction. But as we saw, conviction is not conversion, and not all conviction leads to conversion. People can be convicted and yet still see no need for Jesus to save them from sin, from the wrath of God. We must first see our true condition in order to repent. People will never repent of a sin of which they don't believe they've done. But we also must see Jesus as He really is, as He is revealed in Scripture. See Him as the object of true saving faith. Not a Jesus of our own or someone else's imagination, but Jesus as He is revealed in His Word. And so while we've seen that true faith is the fruit and not the cause of the new birth, not all faith is true saving faith. We are not saved by faith. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And really, more accurately, we are saved by Christ through faith. And so this faith is faith in Jesus. As He really is, as He has revealed Himself. Not a Jesus of our own imagination. Not a false Jesus. And so we see the first effect of regeneration, of true conversion, is not faith and repentance. Rather, it is illumination. It is God opening the eyes of the understanding. So here we see the necessity of seeing, of knowing Jesus before a person can believe, because they can't believe in somebody they don't know. Paul stated this, how will they believe in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And so they have, unlike Billy Graham, who says somebody can be saved having never heard the name of Jesus. That's totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. Nobody can believe in someone they've never heard of. And even hearing of them, there are many people who saw Jesus, who heard of Jesus, who still didn't see Him. They didn't know Him. So if true faith is faith in the person of Jesus, this same faith must first see Him. It must first know Him as He is. Because you cannot have faith in what we do not see and do not know. It's not faith in a Jesus of our own imagination or someone else's imagination or Jesus portrayed by some human actor. That's not faith in the person of Jesus, but faith in an idol. The mind must first be illumined by the Spirit to truly see, to truly know Christ as He is. This is necessary for true faith. As Jesus stated in John chapter 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him." So what comes first? The beholding, the seeing. The word means to see with a sense of to perceive, to understand. He beholds the Son and believes in Him. Or as Jesus stated in John 12, verse 45, "He who beholds Me beholds the One who sent Me." Or as Jesus told Philip, when Philip said, "Show us the Father," in John 14. And Jesus said, "Philip, have I been so long with you that if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father?" See, they didn't see that. They saw His person. They saw Him physically. But they didn't see to truly know and understand Him. And this is why unbelief, why rejection of Christ is often called being blind. This is why Jesus said to the Jews that seeing they do not see, hearing they do not understand, they don't hear. what Paul stated in Romans, Romans 11, verses 7 and 8. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. This is, or to see Jesus as He is, to know Him as He is to see with eyes of faith. True faith, true saving faith, makes things that are unseen, seen. Things that are unseen by the unregenerate mind are seen by the eyes of faith, by the true Christian. Or as Paul told the Corinthians, that we walk by faith, not by sight. That which is seen is temporal, earthly. That which is unseen is heavenly. It's seen with the eyes of faith. This is why Hebrews 11 says that faith is what? The conviction of things not seen. Or in John chapter 8, verse 56. Where Jesus states, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, how did Abraham see Jesus' day? By faith. Certainly not in actual physical sight, but by faith. So what is this knowledge? What is this seeing of Jesus? Again, this is very important to understand because there's a lot of people who think they see, who think they know Jesus, but they don't. This sight, this knowledge, is not by education. It's not by human investigation. You know, so many people have written books, kind of apologetic books, where, like, Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ or Evidence That Demands a Verdict, things like this, that as though somebody's going to go out and they're going to dig up and find all this evidence. And we find the evidence and the evidence is so overwhelming that it led to us to believe. No, that's not the way true faith is produced. True faith is not produced by evidence. If they don't believe Moses and the prophet, they're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. It's not produced by evidence. Jesus gave all the evidence anyone could possibly ask for as to His divine nature, but people rejected it. They still didn't see Him for who He was. So it's not by education. It's not by human investigation. It's certainly not by mystical experiences and extra-biblical revelations. In fact, Jesus Himself prayed concerning God's hiding this. Matthew 11, verse 25, I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. Or even with Peter's confession of faith, Matthew 16, 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. See, it must be this true sight, true knowledge of the person of Christ must be divinely revealed. As Paul states over in Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul speaking that in a couple verses before that of his former life in Judaism, states in verse 15 and 16, but when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." So again, God revealed the true person and nature of Jesus to Paul. Now, Paul certainly knew about Jesus, didn't he? Because he was out persecuting Him. But he didn't know Him. He hadn't seen Him until God revealed Him. See, if this is right, if the sight and knowledge of Christ is right, then everything else is right. Then faith is right. I mean, the hymn we sing, "What Think You of Christ?" is the test. And if this is wrong, if this is false, then faith is just a fantasy. So it's important to understand, because it's this sight of Jesus that Satan, that the world, that our flesh seeks to blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. They might not see the glory of the gospel. They might not see the true person of Christ. See, if people are wrong here, they will be wrong everywhere else. They'll be wrong in everything else. Roman Catholicism has a wrong view of Jesus. And therefore, they're wrong in everything else. And Satan has his servants who preach, who teach a false Jesus that appeals to a person's pride, to their own desires. And disbelieving, it might give them joy in believing. And so they're blinded by a false faith. I mean, if anybody saw Jesus, knew Jesus from a human temporal perspective, it was Judas, right? But he didn't know who Jesus truly was. He didn't see. He didn't know. Rather, he had what he wanted Jesus to be, who he thought Jesus would be, what he was going to do, but he didn't truly know Jesus. He didn't know Him truly. This is why Paul had to warn the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:4. Three and four, "I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by its craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." You put up with it beautifully. People are so willing to believe in a false Jesus. And so, like the woman of Samaria who worshipped who she did not know, so people believe in a Jesus they do not know. They pray to a Jesus they do not know. They trust in a Jesus they do not know. And they preach a Jesus who they do not know. So it's no wonder we see such ungodliness today, even among professing Christians, because a false Christ can never produce the same effects as a true Christ. Faith in a false Christ can never produce the effects of true faith. Error can never produce the effects of truth. And so it's no wonder we see professing Christians denying the truths and doctrines of Scripture, redefining what it means to be Christian. It's because they never knew the person of Jesus. Well, sometimes it's easier to describe things by what they're not than what they are. So we can look at what this knowledge of Jesus is not. Again, it's not merely hearing about Jesus and not just knowing about Jesus. People can know about Jesus. They grow up hearing about Jesus. They hear about Him in Sunday school. They sing old songs about Jesus. And so they know about Jesus, but they don't have a saving knowledge of Him. So many have heard that Jesus came. They've heard facts about Him. They know He did miracles, that He died, that He rose from the dead. They've heard He's the Savior of sinners. And how do they know this? Because they've been told it. They've heard it. Again, Paul knew about Jesus, but he did not see and know Him until revealed to him by God. And while it is true that true faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ, it's still true that many hear who never believe, whose mind is blinded by the God of this world. They're content with merely knowing about Jesus because they can live without Him. There's also a knowledge of Jesus that people have just from His works, but this is not a saving knowledge. In John chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus tells the Jews, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So they saw what Jesus had done, and they still didn't believe. They still didn't understand, which is why Jesus later on told His disciples in John 15:24, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well." They saw Him, but they didn't like what they saw, because what they saw was so contrary to their own conception of who the Messiah would be and who God is. Jesus condemned the cities in which He had performed most of His miracles. They saw the miracles. They were amazed by them. Some people even had a miracle faith. They saw His miracles and they believed in Him. But it wasn't a true saving faith. In fact, the Pharisees were so blind that they attributed much of the works of Jesus to the devil. And they even criticized Him for healing on the Sabbath. And so in the same way, people can see the works of Jesus. They can talk about the power of Jesus, pray for His power, pray for Him to act. They can say that, "Oh, He did all this in the past, He can do that for me now." But they don't see and know Him. They're like the multitude who come to be fed when they're hungry, but then they draw no conclusions from being fed. All they want is a free meal. They want a miracle. They want something in their life to improve their life now. They can live without Jesus. There's also a theoretical, academic, or intellectual and speculative knowledge of Jesus. They can study Jesus, like somebody studies the life of George Washington. They study His Word, like people study the works of Shakespeare. They may study theology, like other people study any other subject. But because the mind is darkened in its understanding. It understands spiritual truth in a worldly, carnal way. Again, John stated this, 1 John 4:5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. So when someone integrates worldly ideologies with the Bible, they are speaking as from the world, because they're from the world. And therefore they interpret and they teach spiritual truths in a worldly, carnal way. They seek to make spiritual truths acceptable and palatable to an unregenerate mind, a worldly mind. They think they see, they think they know Jesus truly, but they're still blind to the true person of Jesus. And they're no more able to see and know the true Jesus than a blind man is capable of seeing colors. Now, a blind person can have their own ideas about colors. You can describe the color blue or the color red to a blind person, but they're still not going to understand it. They can imagine it. They can maybe get a picture in their mind's eye of what the color may be. They might have an intellectual understanding of all the physics of color, the reflection and refraction of light. They can understand all the laws of physics that govern all this, just as well as those who see. But they still have no idea what true color is. And in the same way, the unregenerate might be able to write books on all the finer points of theology. They can preach doctrinally sound sermons. They can even lead others to the Lord, but still be blind to the truth of which they are so knowledgeable. Still blind to the truth as it is in Christ. They have no saving knowledge of Jesus. The ideas that a blind man has about colors are only from his own imagination, just like those whose knowledge of Jesus is just an intellectual, theoretical, academic knowledge. Many people imagine a false Jesus and they trust in that. And this false knowledge is a dead knowledge. It produces a dead faith. There are many who have much knowledge, but they still live in their sin. Or they approve of those who do. They can make no distinction between the clean and the unclean, the true and the false. They still desire to be friends with the world. They're like what Jude describes as wandering stars. Theologically, they're all over the map. You can never pin them down. It's because they don't know the true Jesus. And if they're wrong there, they're going to be wrong in so much else. They still seek the praise of the world because all their knowledge does not change their nature. It says Peter stated, 2 Peter Chapter 20, or chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's just an intellectual knowledge, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It will be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Or as the author of Hebrews stated in Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll get into this in more detail when we get into our study of Hebrews, but Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. There are many people who have a knowledge, but it's not a true knowledge. It's not a true saving knowledge. And this false knowledge is a knowledge that will blind to the true knowledge. As Jesus stated over in John chapter 10, verse 39, It was in John 36. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. They just didn't understand. This true knowledge will blind, or false knowledge will blind to the true knowledge. This is why Jesus said, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You think you see the light, but it's really darkness. And that blinds you to the light. And it is this false light, this false knowledge that most people today trust in. In other words, they believe when they don't. When in reality, they trust in a Jesus of their own imagination. They trust in a Jesus of modern Christianity, of some cultural Jesus, commercial Jesus, a self-esteem Jesus. There's as many Jesuses as the mind of man has the ability to invent them. There's a Jehovah's Witness, the Roman Catholic, the Mormon, the Charismatic, all these different Jesuses. They're ideal Jesus. See, the Bible teaches that all unconverted people are destitute of a true knowledge of God. And if people are destitute of a true knowledge of God, they're destitute of the true knowledge of Jesus. And sooner or later, it becomes evident. God even declared of His people Israel that the reason they were living in such wickedness and in such evil, and because they refused to listen to the prophets that He would send them over and over again, was simply because they did not know Him. How could they not know Him when they had the law of Moses, when they had priests, when they had the temple services? How could they not know Him? Jeremiah 4:22, for my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children, they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. Sooner or later it becomes evident that despite all their profession, they really don't know Jesus. Or as Paul stated concerning false teachers, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Well, what is this true sight and knowledge of Jesus? Well, it's just to see Him as He truly is. It's to see Him in His glory. See, it's one thing to read about the Son in a book. It's another thing to see it by sight, to know it by experience. The knowledge that a true believer has of Jesus is not a bare intellectual knowledge. It's not by word only, but it's also by the Spirit. We are taught by the Spirit to know the true Jesus. as John stated in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. In order that, there's the whole purpose of Him giving us understanding, in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It's to know Him as He truly is. Or as John stated earlier, 1 John 2:27, as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. See, it's that abiding in Him that we know who He truly is. We abide Him because we know Him as He is. The Word reveals the person of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit reveals the Word. He reveals Jesus as He is revealed in the Bible because He is the Spirit of truth, who leads into all truth. But He doesn't do it apart from the Word. It's not through mystical experiences. You hear so many people today who say, who have never even read the Bible, never even seen anything of the Bible, and say, well, Jesus appeared to them in a vision. Jesus made Himself known to them in a vision somehow. No, the Holy Spirit does not reveal Jesus apart from the Word. It is by means of His Word that the Spirit enlightens and illumines and teaches and opens our eyes. This is why people can have read the Bible their whole life and it just remains a sealed book. And one day, after God opens their eyes, it's all new. It's all new. They're seeing things they never saw before. They're led into all truth. It's by means of the Word that the Spirit illumines and enlightens. And this true knowledge of Jesus, it's a transforming knowledge. A false knowledge does not transform anybody. It doesn't change their heart and mind. It leaves them just as worldly in their thinking and in their understanding as they were previously. It does nothing to change them. But this is a transforming knowledge. As Paul makes clear in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. See, a false knowledge being, and a false understanding of Jesus being a carnal, worldly understanding conforms the mind to this world, its values, its ideologies, its wisdom, and its reasoning. This false knowledge is always trying to integrate and accommodate the world and its thinking and its reasoning with the Bible. It's always trying to harmonize the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. That's not the mark of a regenerate mind, one that has truly seen Christ. Colossians Chapter 2:8, Paul wrote to the Colossians, see to it. In other words, take great pains and care in this. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. See, they're mutually exclusive. The wisdom of the world, principles of the world, the thinking of the world, the ideologies of the world are not according to Christ. They're according to the world. What does light have in common with darkness? None. But yet, this is what a false view of Christ. They can do a lot of things in the name of Jesus. They can have radio programs, do a lot of humanitarian stuff, but it's all from a carnal, worldly basis. And it appeals, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. They'll redefine sin, redefine Christianity so that it accommodates a life of sin. And ultimately, they're no different than the world. So this true sight, true knowledge of Jesus, reveals Him to be exactly what we need. He's exactly suited to our need. Not our felt needs, but our true need. And the greatest need is to be reconciled to a holy and offended God. Jesus can be offered in all His glory to so many, but because they see no need for Him, they can live without Him. And what is it that makes Jesus appear glorious, exactly suited to our greatest need? Well, it's a true and right view of self. A true knowledge of self. I mean, even the Pope is denying this. The Pope has come out and said people are basically good. And the vast majority of professing Christians believe this. In fact, most of modern Christianity is geared toward convincing people that they're really good people. Now, a true, right knowledge of self, of our sinfulness, of a sense of our ungodliness. Because Jesus came to save what? Sinners. God justifies the ungodly. It is not the righteous who He came to call, but the unrighteous. Until a person sees themselves as ungodly, a sinner, unrighteous, will they ever feel the need for a Savior who can free them from their sin. See, it is a principle, a rule of Scripture, that the saving knowledge of Jesus is dependent upon a rational, because most people's view of self is irrational, bears no relation to reality. So the saving knowledge of Jesus is dependent on a right, a rational, and a biblical knowledge of self. Only the sick need a physician. And this true knowledge of, and a true understanding of Jesus, a true faith, a true coming to Him, and this true understanding of ourself, that doesn't stop at conversion, to where when we're converted, we say, oh, Jesus loved me so much, I must be a wonderful person. I'm okay, I'm great now, I'm healed, I'm fine. This doesn't end, that's not the attitude. Well, the more we grow in our knowledge of Christ, the more we grow in an understanding of our own sinfulness and our own need It was Paul who wrote after his conversion, "Wretched man that I am." Or in 1 Timothy, that "I am the chief of sinners." Salvation does not give people an exalted view of themselves. It does not, as Rick Warren says, give us back the dignity that sin robbed from us. It makes us humble. It makes us more aware of our sinfulness. It makes us more distrustful of our own heart and makes us more and more dependent upon the grace of God. In other words, it makes us abide in Him and cling to Him, because apart from Him, we can do nothing. This true right view of Jesus kills the glory of all that is in the world. This is what Paul said, right? Galatians 6:14. Cross of Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I'm crucified to the world. The rich ruler's knowledge of Jesus did him no good. It certainly didn't make him aware of his sin. He thought he'd kept all the commandments. He loved his life in this world more than he loved Jesus. He was just looking for something else he himself could contribute. What can I do? What else do I need to do? And he never once saw that he could do nothing. He was incapable of doing anything. And all he had done was just filthy rags. So this sight, this knowledge of Jesus, makes a person a guilty, helpless sinner in their own eyes. It did with Isaiah, who saw Jesus. Saw Him in His temple. Because this is what John 12 tells us. John 12:41, that Isaiah spoke these things because he saw His glory. And what was Isaiah's response? "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And this true knowledge of Jesus, it creates, it forms a love for Jesus. As He truly is, not as we want Him to be, but as He truly is. A love for His Word, all of it, not just parts of it. A false knowledge never results in a love for Christ. It might result in a love for a false Jesus, because they invented Him, which is why they love Him. But it's not a result of a love for the true Jesus, a love for His Word, which is why they're always inventing a different Jesus. Why they're always coming up with reasons and excuses to that His Word doesn't mean what it says. This is why they neglect and ignore and reject and corrupt and disbelieve His Word, especially what they can't reconcile with their own human reason and what they can't reconcile with their own conception and ideas of Jesus and what it is to be Christian. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, "Well, that's not my Jesus. My Jesus wouldn't do that." Well, that's right, theirs wouldn't. Because their Jesus isn't the Jesus of the Bible. It's Jesus of their own imagination. Well, this true knowledge also is a growing knowledge. It's a knowledge that grows. It's not static. It doesn't content itself with just knowing a few bare facts about Jesus. It's a growing knowledge. Ephesians 1:17, this is what Paul prays for the Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. It's a true knowledge of Him. Or, as Peter instructed his readers at the end of 2 Peter, that they were to grow, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, the more we know Jesus, the more we love Him. Because you can't love who you don't know. And who you truly love, you want to know better. What husband who says they love their wife wants to know nothing about them? Or wife who says she loves her husband knows nothing about him and doesn't want to know any more about him. So we see the first initial act of conversion. Unless you convert and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the first initial act of true conversion is illumination. The first fruit of true conversion is illumination, spiritual sight. It's like the blind man, the man born blind, whom Jesus healed. John chapter 9, 35 through 38. Where this man was, once I was blind, now I see. Jesus heard that they had put him out, that is, out of the synagogue. And finding me, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. To worship anyone, for a Jew to worship anyone other than the one true God would have been blasphemy. He worshipped him. Why? Because he saw him as he truly was. Sadly, most are blind to their true condition. They're like the Pharisees who say, "We're not blind too, are we?" They're blind to their true condition, so they're blind to the true knowledge of Christ. They're blinded to their true condition by a false idea of man, by a wrong sense of self. They say see no need for Jesus. Our prayer needs to be that Paul prayed for the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 9 through 12. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," that is, heard of their conversion, "we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge," that is, the real, true knowledge of His will, "in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Why? "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light." It's that growing, increasing in the knowledge, the true knowledge of God, the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that is the effect of true conversion, is the first initial act of conversion, is this true knowledge of Christ. And sanctification is growing in that and being conformed to it. Let's pray. Father, we again commit our way to You. We too pray, Lord, that You would open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, we know that You do not do this apart from Your Word. We cannot neglect Your Word and expect to grow in the true knowledge of you. We cannot come to your word in a carnal, worldly way, a selfish, self-centered way, but rather we must come as we should, seeking you, seeking to know you more, to love you more, to honor you more, to live so that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling, growing in a true knowledge of you. So, Father, we commit all to you. Pray that you would lead us in your way, your will, for your glory, in Jesus' name.